One of our family cars, as soon as the boys came along, station wagon. You probably had a station wagon somewhere. That was the thing you had back in those days. But the only problem, it still put three little boys side by side in the back seat. You know what that leads to. First image, that's what you think it leads to. This is what it leads to. I discovered that there was a dad who had created the actual best device I've ever seen to kind of keep that separated. But I have to admit, I'm more like the next guy when it came to dealing with kids in the back seat. I admit also to this, I use the classic line that we've all used, don't make me come back there. Until one of our kids said, how are you going to do that and drive? He was left somewhere in New Mexico desert. I think he was raised by wolves. I don't really remember from there. In the prodigal son story from last week, we looked at running from God from God's perspective. The father in that story represented God, and we saw his patience as he waited for the son to come to himself and then return. You'll remember what the father did. He let him go. He let him struggle. He welcomed him home, and then he restored him to the family. That's sort of the full cycle that you would expect, that you would want to take place. That's kind of the target of those who have run away. Today we're going to look at Jonah. If you'll go to the book of Acts, you'll find... No. I learned my lesson last week. I know. The book of Jonah is where you'll find Jonah. Just go there. It'll take you a while, but get there and just kind of hold your spot. Jonah was a different category of runner. Now, he still was a self-centered, made a self-centered decision to run toward what he wanted in his life rather than what God wanted. But he also flat out rejected God's will. There are a lot of people who run who aren't saying, God, I have nothing else to do with you, I'm gone. They just kind of drift away. Well, Jonah was different. He kind of looked at God and said, nope, not going to do what you want. I'm going to go in the opposite direction. Now, where God, represented by that father in the prodigal son story, waited patiently, God, in the story of Jonah, goes after him and deals rather harshly with him when he catches up to him. Now, why would God wait for one and pursue another? I've had parents who have said, well, I treated them just exactly the same and they turned out so different. Well, of course, they are different. You don't treat both of them or all of them the same way because there are different aspects of their personality and characteristics that you have to learn and relate to. There's one who can take a licking and keep on ticking. There's another, you just look at them crooked and they're going to break down and have a meltdown and cry from all that's going on. So what God determined was that he would not base what he did in their life on love or on value of them. That all stays the same, but he's going to have a different strategy and effect of what's going on in those situations. The strategy that God does, he builds it in reference to fit the runner. How do I best need to approach this person, this one who's running away? But not only the strategy, it also comes down to the effect. The prodigal son was one son leaving one father, and there was minimal collateral damage beyond that. Because his brother really could care less. But when you look at that, it was a hurt father and a son who had disappointed him and ran away. When you get to Jonah's story, boy, you got people getting sucked into his problem from all different directions. God had told him to have a ministry, a mission toward Nineveh. All of those people waiting for God's message to them wasn't going to come. For the people in the boat with him, they were all caught up in his stuff. So there was a difference in how much effect Jonah's running was having than the effect that the prodigal son story was having. Well, you should be there by now. Book of Jonah, look at 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, I know the book of Jonah and the story kind of gives some folks fits. Doesn't sound plausible. You know, how could a big fish swallow a man and he stay alive in that fish 3 days, 3 nights? And how could all of this be going on? And the way I've always approached it is I have to start with a God in whom nothing is impossible, and then I come down into the story. If you start from the story and try to go up, you're never going to get there. But if you start with a belief in a God who can do whatever he chooses to do, and then you come into the story, you don't have as many problems with that. Was Jonah a real man? Well, look at these references. 2 Kings 14. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Jonah was a real prophet. Two references to him by the same name and by the same dad make him the same person. Now, when Jesus made a reference about Jonah, it sort of gave a little bit of credibility there. Here's what he said. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You know, it would not seem plausible to me that the Lord would use a reference to something that was merely a myth or just an allegory or some other story when he needed to use specifics about that story to relate to his own life. So I have no problem with the story of Jonah being a real story. I don't know how God did it. It's not important. I just know that to me it is a very real story. These are real people involved in a real tragedy of this particular moment. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down to it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, just for perspective, if you can kind of visualize the Mediterranean Sea, and over on this side, I think, would be your perspective. Here is Israel and the land along that edge, Joppa being right there. And then you go all the way across this thing to the other side of Spain on the Atlantic, and there is Tarshish. That's about as far as you could go to get away from the Lord. So when Jonah was trying to run from God, he wasn't just going to go around the corner and hide in the darkness. He literally was going to go to the ends of the earth to get away from God. And so that was his intention. Now, I wanted you to notice one thing. He paid the fare to go. Now, paying the fare sort of implies there's a cost to running. There's a cost for those who run. There's a cost for those who are involved in another person's running. But in this thing, there's a financial cost. There's emotional cost. There's life cost. There's relational cost. And what you realize, there was no refund when his trip got cut short by the storm. It cost him to run from God. Look at verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below in the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen asleep. Whenever you look at someone who has chosen to run away from God, you realize that whatever vehicle they're using in figurative sense to run away, whether it is just simply to get on a plane and go, to simply get in the car, to simply leave one place and go to another, there are others who are collectively in that container with them. Whatever it is, their hearts go with that person and they are drug into it in some way. These men were just sailors. They weren't participating in Jonah's activity. They were just simply taking the boat from point A to point B. Jonah got on board, but because he was there, they were affected equally by what was going on. Question always, who's in the runner's boat? Is there a wife? Is there a husband? Are there parents in that boat? Is there friends there, who co-workers? All these that kind of get caught up in a runner's activity of running away from God. See, running from God isn't a victimless crime. In both stories, someone has to pay because someone else is running. Now, here's something that I have discovered. As a runner spirals downward in their activities, he drags others into the vortex. Hurt people hurt people. You've probably noticed that if you've ever dealt with someone who has been hurt in some way. It is their intention to hurt others in response. In a kind of a strange little illustration, years ago, I looked out of the front window and I saw a cat who was crawling down the gutter, who had been hurt and was going to the woods to die. I'm a cat person. Probably heaven on earth for me would be 25 cats in my house. Jan would probably not be there, but I'd have to rethink that. But anyhow, I just have a soft spot for cats. So I went out thinking I would help that kitty find out what's going on, scooped my hands underneath and lifted that cat, was going to take him home and see what was necessary. The cat didn't like that idea. Latched onto my finger with his teeth and bit in so deeply he would not let go. And so I can't get the cat to let go. I don't want to drop the cat because he's hurting. So I gingerly lay the cat back down on the road, and I get my finger to mash his mouth and pull my finger out of there, because hurt people hurt people. It's an automatic response. They don't know otherwise. Hurt people hurt people. Also, angry people take out their anger on others. Rarely have you seen angry people that go around hurting themselves. They typically are going to try to hurt others. I had a man come to my office one day, and I thought to reconcile a problem. All he wanted to do was to spew his anger all over me. And that was the intention. Just let me get my anger out of me, and I'll now put it on top of you. You've been around people that you know that. Angry people take out their anger on others. Selfish people disregard the needs of others. It is quite clear that when someone has an objective of running from God, they also typically are running from other people as well. They don't want to be around those that remind them that their activities may not be pleasing to God. They don't want to be around others that might occasionally say a word or two that convicts them of their need to return to God. And so they simply push those other people out and think only of themselves and moving forward. It's all about them. And then guilty people blame others for their problems. Guilty people, you've seen that. If a person is guilty, they typically don't want to accept responsibility. They want to pass that on to someone else. I finished a book this past week that had in it a story of a doctor who washed out during residency because he wouldn't take responsibility for his mistakes. I said, all you have to do is admit them, learn from them, and let's go forward. And he would refuse to admit it was always the nurse's fault. The lighting wasn't right. That person's anatomy was all goofed up. He always had an excuse for his own mistakes, and he washed out because he wouldn't accept responsibility. Guilty people blame others for their problems. Now, while running, though, the actions of the runner usually begins to manifest symptoms that reflect on a deeper issue of what's going on. If you're running around carrying a bucket of milk and someone bumps into you, what's going to slosh out of that bucket? Milk. Whatever's in the bucket is what's going to slosh out. So running from God, being an activity of the flesh, if instead of being filled with the Spirit of God, they're filled with the desires of the flesh, what's going to slosh out? The evidence of the flesh. Here's what Paul said. He said, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. Then he adds, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying, you bump into someone running from God, because running from God is an activity of the flesh. Evidence of the flesh is what's going to come out. You'll hear things from them that you don't typically hear. You'll see actions that you don't typically see. Why? Because they've submitted themselves to a fulfilling deeper desires within them than those that are crying for them to relate to God. Running from God is a serious spiritual detour from the normal Christian life. Instead of walking with God, we're walking away from God. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, we're filled with the flesh. While in the flesh, we cannot please God, and God will not please us. We have walked out from under the spigot of God's blessings. Now, look back at the story. Look at verse 7. You can read some of these others that I'm skipping, but read back in a little bit. Verse 7. Each man said to his mate, in the midst of this storm, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. And when they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has all of this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where are you from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. You know what that basically says is, when he was getting on the boat and they probably said, okay, why do you want to go to Tarshish? I'm running from my God. They said, ah, no big deal. There are hundreds and thousands of gods. That's fine. We all do that. Come on in. We'll take you along. And then they get right in the middle of that storm, and then they say, okay, now, who was that God that you were running from? He said, oh, he just happened to be the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of all creation. He's the one that made this water and us in it. He's the Lord of all. He said, oh, great. You're running from that God. It kind of be like the woman that had left and run into this village and said, oh, please hide me from my husband. He is so abusive, and I just need some place to hide. And they said, oh, fine, honey, you come on in here. We'll keep you safe and secure. Oh, by the way, who's your husband? Oh, it's Attila the Hun. You know, what are you going to do when you're dealing with the ultimate force of the universe? They found themselves basically saying, what can we do? Look at verse 11. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? The sea had become increasingly stormy. Well, verse 12 gives us the first turning point in Jonah's return to the Lord. It sort of tells us, even like it did in the prodigal son story, what's the first step toward coming back to God? And look at it, verse 12. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then it will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Basically, that's called taking responsibility for your own actions. It's my fault. I made a choice that violated a commitment that I had made, and now I'm in this predicament, and I'm sorry, but I've drugged you into it with me. The first step of returning to God is acknowledging that I made the wrong turn back further up the stream. I chose to walk away, and now God's got to do something for me. Now, if you read on, you're going to find that these guys don't want to throw him into the sea, obviously. And so they try to keep everything together. But look at verse 14. When they realized that was their only choice, they called out on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For, Lord, you have done as you please. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. See, it's interesting that the first thing that Jonah did was acknowledge he had made a mistake, and God saw in his heart that we're making that turn back. He immediately took care of the people in the boat. His pity for them began to overwhelm the situation. Everything calmed down for them, and he began to restore those things immediately. Look on at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, the word fish there is actually not fish. The word is creature, sea creature. There was an undefined definition of what this really was, but it was something that God appointed for that moment. So for me, whatever it was fit the need, and we went on from there. But I have this question. Was the fish a punishment, or was it an opportunity to return to God? You see, I've read this story for so many times, and I've kind of had my grandmother's message in my mind. If you do wrong, God will get you. And I've kind of had that beating in the back of my mind for so long. I saw this as God sent the fish as a punishment to go in and snatch him and take him into the depths and mess his life up until he was willing to come back. But if you'll remember last week what we introduced about grace, by grace, God will let us run. By grace, God will use whatever it takes to get us to return. Sometimes grace shows up as a big fish. You know, I've heard this song playing as I've watched this scene, and I thought, this is the theme song of Jaws. Jonah, Jonah. Here comes this big thing out to snatch him up. But honestly, what the fish was singing was amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Here comes grace. Here comes grace after him, and the fish was actually a byproduct of God's love for Jonah to get him there. Now, the second turning point comes in chapter 2, verse 2. It's the point that I am admitting my guilt in verse 1, and as I'm turning, I want to face God again, so I'm turning my attention back to God. The prodigal son had that moment when he said, I don't like where my life has gone since I left home. I want to go back with my father. Look at 2:2. And Jonah said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and you heard me. That cry was a cry out of distress. Is distress a good thing or a bad thing? Here we go again. If the best thing for us is to live in fellowship with God, anything that gets us to return to that fellowship is a good thing. See, if living my life with God is the best that I could possibly have, and I'm doing anything else that violates that and has me living less than that privilege, and God uses something to distress me to get me to come back to Him, that distress was good. It was a good thing that God used to get me back in, because God's intention is to have restoration with His children. And then the third turning point, I'll let you read all these other things and what Jonah was praying. It's really pretty powerful. But look down at verse 8. Jonah began to pray all these things. And then in verse 8, he says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation or deliverance is from the Lord. So you had this awakening in the midst of the belly of this fish and said, you know, those who follow after vain idols have basically walked away from God. They have misplaced their faithfulness by putting trust in something that does them no good instead of trusting in the God that can make a difference for them. See, the prodigal son had a turning point. He turned away from an unrestrained lifestyle and that he had chosen rather than fellowship with his father. Jonah was turning away from vain idols. You say, wait, I don't see any idols in that story. It never mentioned idols in there. Those little creek things they set up, and that's my God, that piece of stone or that piece of wood. Well, when I run from God, I'm running towards something else. Rarely am I just trying to get away from Him. I've usually got something that I have chosen instead of Him that I'm running to. Something that might fulfill some desire that I have. Or something that I might think will accomplish something in my life that He's not providing. I have walked away from Him, but I have walked towards something else. Whatever I've walked toward is a replacement for God. I'm choosing that instead of God. That's what an idol is. Anything that we choose over against God is an idol. So by renewing his vows to God, by rejecting his desire to follow his own will rather than God's, Jonah renewed his vows to the Lord by replacing his desire to run his own life with a fresh commitment that reinstated God as Lord. You see, that's what's happened. I am not going to let God run my life, be my Lord, be my master. I'll take care of that myself. To renew those vows is to come back and say, God, you do such a better job at that than I do. I want to submit myself again underneath you. You be my Lord. You be my master. You be the God, and I'll just be the person. And that's what was going on inside the belly of that fish. Jesus had challenged his followers one day, really some tough stuff that he was saying. But here's what the scripture said. As a result of this teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, a person hasn't stopped running until they realize what God wants for them is better than what they could ever offer themselves. That's what I think Jonah was doing. That was his final coming to himself. But look at verse 10. I love verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Do you need a visual for that? No. I don't really like the statement of that, but I do know this, that I have learned. In all of my background, I thought that meant that fish that had been designed out of God's grace had now become the delivery system to get Jonah back to the opportunity of serving God again. I thought when he spewed Jonah out, it was in Nineveh. You ever thought that? That he spewed him out. Where did you land? In Nineveh. Do you know that Nineveh is 500 miles inland? That would be called projectile vomiting. That is like ballistic hurling to get him that far. No, he deposited him on the beach, probably where he had gotten on the boat and left, so that he could be challenged in what he said in the belly of that fish to say, okay, Jonah, now you're out of the fish. Are you going to remain true to what you committed while you were in that fish? But they call those foxhole commitments. They call those moments under pressure when you'll promise God anything, just get me out of this. And then you're out of it and you kind of forget what you promised. Well, that was Jonah's moment. God had him deposited on the shore and then was going to give him the opportunity to see if you meant what you said inside the fish. Are you going to respond now? Well, next week we're going to get his response and find out how that went. But listen to this statement. One writer said, what I love about the story of Jonah is that God sent a storm, God provided a fish, God pursued Jonah even though he ran. Like it or not, God does not turn away from us just because we turn away from him. He uses whatever it takes to turn us back. Folks, that gives me more assurance than anything else you could ever tell me. It's the fact that God never gives up on his children. He never stops pursuing, even though we're running from him. Wherever we are, however far we've run, there is always a turning point back to God. Now I'm going to divide this up into two categories for our kind of wind down here. Number one, if you are running, if you are actually Jonah this morning, and you're running away from God because you don't want God to have any say or control or influence on your life. You just want him around, but you don't want him really having impact there. Realize this. David wrote it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Just for your comfort, you can't outrun him. So stop. Turn back. Reconnect. Come back to what you know him to be. Stop the process of running. Now, if you're one of those in the boat, and someone else is running and it's causing you a storm in your life, what do you do? The Bible says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You would be astounded by how many stories I've read of a runaway who came back because somebody prayed for them. A prayer of a mom or a dad or a grandparent or of a friend or a loved one. Somebody prayed for them, and that prayer was used by God to bring them back. If they're running, pray for them. We may be helpless to help, but we're not hopeless to hope. Our God is a God in whom our hope is in a God in whom who can dispatch a big fish if that's what it takes. Because we pray, God will do something in our behalf. So look at our takeaways. Takeaways. Number one, God's best for us is always better than whatever we could choose for ourselves. At some point in our lives, we have to settle that. We have to come to grips and say, you know, whatever God's got planned is better than what I could plan. Whatever God wants of me is better than what I could want of myself. God knows best. As soon as we resolve that, we've got half the battle already whipped. But God's best for us is always better than whatever we could choose for ourselves. Number two, to run from Him means we have rejected His best for something we think could be better. That's the reason we run. I think there's something better for me than what God offers. Number three, when our running messes up the lives of others around us, God may step harshly into our lives to protect them, since He is working out the best for them as well. God may calm the storm in their life, but He may throw us under the water. Number four, you really don't want Him to come back there. You don't want Him to come back there. If you gathered in this understanding, God's love will keep Him going after you. God's love will also allow Him to do whatever it takes to get you to come back. Because the bottom line, He wants His kids home, not out there running away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of belonging to You. And thank You for the promises that You've given us that assure us that we're more important to You than You are to us. Lord, sometimes we let that importance get replaced by desires, by moments, by temptations, by needs, by wants. And God, we may just simply turn away from You to go after something that we think for a moment may be what we're looking for, only to find that it's nowhere near as good as what You would have given us if we'd have stayed with You. So God, I ask You just to instill in us today a desire to walk with You at all times, trusting in You under all circumstances, and knowing that Your way is the best way. Father, for those who have runaways in their life, give them courage to know that You will go after them. Father, You will also protect them from the storm that they've been drawn into. And Father, for those who may be running, Lord, do whatever it takes to get them to come back. And we'll thank You in advance for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, next Sunday, we'll look into something I hope you will find very interesting. If you saw on your bulletin last week these hexagons and you say, what on earth is that? It's in the way of me taking notes. Well, next week you'll find out, because the Lord kind of put us out of sync from what I thought we were doing. That hexagon is going to be very important in understanding how at any given moment in your life, there are choices that you can make. And God's in charge of at least one of those that He wants you to follow after. That's what Jonah found out, and you'll see how that all fits in that way. All right? Have a great week.